Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Romans 6, verses 1 through 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin.
If you haven't already turned to Romans 6, I hope that you will. This will be one of the passages we look at, although we'll be spending time in several this morning. I thank you again for the support and encouragement that you gave our young men as they led worship on Sunday morning. They worked very hard during our Future Ministers Camp. Our young ladies had an incredible time during the Spiritual Growth Camp. And so I'm thankful for the support and encouragement that you always give them. But because we started off that way, we didn't get a chance to go over our verse that we're keeping in mind for this month. We're focusing on the fact that God is able and reminding ourselves of his power. This is from Proverbs 18:10. If you would, let's say this together. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. This idea of God being our strong tower, even what we read earlier about the power of God, is a helpful reminder. We began a couple of weeks ago talking about a study called Access to God. The reason we chose that is because during our big campaign that I hope we're praying about and thinking about, one of our elements is going to be knocking doors in this community. I realize that door knocking is not as common as it once was, and maybe we're a little more reluctant to answer the door if someone's there. But if we do that, I'm convinced there'll be some people that will leave an impression, that will leave an impression on them, and who knows what could happen as a result of that. And one of the things that we're going to be doing as we knock doors is offering the chance, if they're interested, to set up a time for a Bible study. And this little booklet that we have several copies of, Access to God, has been written to try to lead one of those studies. I was reminded this week of one of the principles that comes into play when we're talking with others about Scripture. I had the opportunity in the period of 24 hours to talk with two different people who both began our conversation by saying, "I have a question about the Church of Christ." Now, I tend to get those fairly often. That's not necessarily a big deal. But what I noticed was both of these individuals had two very different ideas and preconceived notions of the Church of Christ. They were different from each other. I thought it was interesting as I had conversations. I thought, wow, if they could just talk to each other about this, they would see they have totally different impressions. They came from different parts of the country, had different experiences, and it reminded me that we can't assume anything when we're studying God's Word. We can't assume that the person we're talking to necessarily knows what we mean. Sometimes even when we use religious words, we tend to use the word salvation a great deal, but what does salvation really mean? Or even more practical words that we think about in studying Scripture, like baptism. What does baptism really mean? And so one of the helpful parts of this study is it helps us go through and not take anything for granted, but to really dig into Scripture and to see what does Scripture say this means. And so we spent some time a couple of weeks ago asking some faith questions. What kind of faith do I need to have? What sort of faith does it take to please God? What does that faith look like? And then we ask some Bible questions. Where did the Bible originate? And why should I respect it? Why, if I'm talking with someone else, should I tell them they should respect Scripture? We even looked at the ways in which God communicates with His people throughout Scripture. We do see a time where God's speaking directly to individuals like Abraham and to Jacob. And you have God speaking through the fathers to the families. A lot of times we think of that as the patriarchal age. Patriarch just means father. That's the time God speaks to the fathers. Then we move to the law of Moses. And God gives the people of Israel His law. And He does that through Moses. And we see even when Jesus begins His ministry, they're under that law of Moses. And that's what the debates are about. And many times the Pharisees are trying to corner Jesus. And a lot of the questions they ask have to do with the law of Moses. But when we look in the New Testament, the Hebrews author reminds us that in these last days, and not just meaning a period of a few days, but in this last era, this last period of time, God has spoken through His Son. And so then when we flip through the pages of Acts, we see the message of Jesus being the message that is spread. Now, I understand as we go through principles like this, these are all very basic ideas. And it would be easy to stop and say, you know, there's also a lot more to it than that. The history is very rich, and the more you study, the more you find out. And that's important, and that's good. You can't cover everything you'd like to cover in a short study like this one. And even this morning, as we finish out the study that's in that booklet, we won't cover every possible variation on each one of these topics. But these basics are important. And then lastly, I had an experience yesterday morning that reminded me of the power that takes place in these studies. Many of you may fly more often than I do. I don't fly very much. And I've only had a layover in Washington, D.C. one other time that I can remember. But I was waiting to catch my flight back home in Reagan Airport in D.C. And we had flown in, and I'd seen some of the landmarks, seen the Pentagon, and thought about the monuments there. And I just thought, well, I can't see any of that. But what I ended up seeing was actually pretty special. This may be a common occurrence, but they made an announcement that in one of the gates there was a plane full of veterans that was coming in, being flown in for the day to visit several of the memorials in D.C. So there were veterans from World War II, from the Korean War, Vietnam War, and there were over 100 of them on this plane. And they invited people to come to the gate to welcome them off the plane. And they had an incredible celebration really set up. They had people lining the area with signs and with balloons. They had a three-piece band that was playing. They had military officers that were there at the door of the gate to greet every one of them as they came out. And so I walked over because I wanted to see that, be a part of it. I had some time and just to stand there, and they came out sort of in groups of two or three, and just to hear the applause and the crowd's reaction, it was a moving event for a couple of reasons. The first I was expecting to be emotionally moved by the looks on the faces of the veterans themselves as they came off the plane, and I was. They were moved by that. Many of them were, you could tell they were surprised by it, a little bit overwhelmed. You know how it is when you're coming off the plane after a flight and all of a sudden there's a room full of people that are cheering for you. But what I didn't expect was the emotion on the faces of the people who were welcoming them. And where I was standing, I could see one line of sort of this procession line, this receiving line. And I could see some people tearing up. I could see the looks on their faces, many of them probably thinking of family members that had served. Many of them who were born after those wars even took place, weren't even living then, but had that sense of respect and that sense of gratitude. And as I looked in their faces, I thought how powerful that was, because you could tell a lot about what they valued. And it reminded me that when we study God's Word with someone, when we sit down and we open Scripture with someone else, it's not just about looking at techniques. And it's not just about, okay, let's start with this scripture and go to this scripture. That information is important. But can they look at our faces and see that we're grateful for what God has done? Can they look at my face and see that it matters to me that God sent His Son? And to see that it's not just a set of facts that I've memorized over the years, but can they see there's real emotion there, that this matters to me? When we have people that come in for our big campaign and they're sitting here and worshiping with us, can they see that it matters? Can they watch us worship and see that that matters to us? I'm not talking about necessarily always looking as if we're about to break down emotionally. I just mean, can they get a sense that this is more than just a set of facts that we've gotten committed to memory? Or things that we've just always done, but we understand why we're doing it. And so as we think about some of the most important questions we could ever ask this morning, I just want to remind us of that as well. To see not only what Scripture says, but to understand what that means for us. Because the next category of questions we're going to talk about are sin questions. Sin, as you know, is not very popular to talk about. And yet, we live in a world where people seem to understand there's a sense of right and wrong. And so just because we don't think about sin a lot doesn't mean that it isn't there or that it doesn't exist. And maybe one of the most well-known verses about sin that we see in Scripture is found in the third chapter of the book of Romans. Romans 3:23. Even if I didn't put it on the screen, you could probably, if you've read that much, think of it yourself. The idea that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, there are a couple of things to remember as we look at these verses we'll put on the screen. When I'm sitting down and studying with someone, I don't want to just race through a list of verses. I want to stop and think about the context of each one. Now, because of the nature of studying Scripture, we're going to have to go from verse to verse. A lot of times it's easier to think about context if we just stay in one chapter of the Bible. But if we want to cover different topics, we have to go to different passages. But let's think about the context here. In fact, the context of Paul writing to a church at Rome, of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and telling them all have sinned. It doesn't matter which category you're in. Nobody is perfect. And then the very next verse reminds us of the justification that's available. The gift that's available in God. And so this is bad news, but it's quickly followed by the good news. But the reason this is important is because of that word we talked about a couple of weeks ago, all. It's used in a positive sense in Ephesians when we find out that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, that if I want all spiritual blessings, I have to be in Christ. And you can't add any more to that. All the ones that I need are there. But here, when Paul is saying all have sinned, that's a categorical statement. Everybody has sinned. This is a really good opportunity, if we're studying with someone, to let them know that we know we've sinned. One of the things that can happen if we're not careful when we sit down in a Bible study is we can come across as if we are perfect Christians and we're graciously imparting our knowledge to someone else. Instead, we can say we are redeemed sinners. We're sinners who've been forgiven, and we want to share that forgiveness with you. And so it starts with an understanding of sin, an understanding that all of us fall into that category. Now, the next question we have to ask, once we find out what our condition is, if all have sinned, the next question is, well, what is sin? How do we define it? It doesn't take long in our culture to realize there are a lot of conversations taking place, deciding what's right and wrong. Is this right or is this wrong? I think this, how does that fit in with what society thinks is right or wrong? If we're studying Scripture with someone, this is a great time to say, isn't it wonderful that we have a standard? That we have something that exists outside of my opinion and your opinion that we can look at. In fact, the way John would describe sin in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 4, he would use a word for that, lawlessness. That whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. This idea that God has set forth a rule for us. God has set forth in His reign over us as Christians, He's given us law. And as we read through Scripture, we can see that if I want to look for the definition of sin, I need to let God define that for me. You see, if I'm in charge of what's right and wrong, I tend to make choices that line up with what I believe. So if I like something, then it's probably okay. But if I don't like something, it's easier for me to say that's wrong. But if I'm looking to God to define sin, then He's the one who makes that call. One of the phrases you can think of when you're thinking of a literal sort of description of sin in the New Testament is this idea of missing the mark. And Michael Moss, who's a professor now at Ohio Valley University, he writes about a time in graduate school when he was doing some translating in Greek, and he was translating some writings of Plato about Socrates. And when Socrates stands up and gives this final defense, and he tells a story about an archer who is shooting an arrow at a target and he misses. And the word he uses for that arrow missing the target is the same word we see for sin, this idea of missing the mark. If God defines what sin is, and if I miss that mark, if I miss God's law, then I'm sinning. And so this idea of the definition of sin is very important. Because as we keep talking in the study, we've got to go back to where we're getting our definitions. So the next question, if I know what it is how does it affect us? How does it affect me? If this is my condition, and if this is what sin is, what does that mean for me? All throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, we see examples of what sin does to people. So for example, the prophet Isaiah would describe the separation that takes place. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, he would say, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear." This is a vivid word picture that describes what happens when we allow ourselves to be separated in our relationship from God for sin. In other words, sin is a big deal because it makes that break in that relationship. And so that idea of sin and separation there is important. When we fast forward to the New Testament in James chapter 2, we also find out that our faith in God requires us to live like it. He makes that statement that just like the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so if I want to have the kind of relationship with God that I'm after, I need to be able to live by faith and to do what it takes to have that faithful relationship. So we've got a break in a relationship between God and men. And so another question that's important for us to ask is, can we be reunited? Can there be a reconciliation between our Creator and us? One of the most powerful places, I think, to go is back to the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, that God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now the important part of that verse and the verses before it remind us that God took the initiative. He's the one who instigated a way that we could be reconciled. And He says, "Therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from Him, by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So there was a divide. There was a relationship that had been breached. And so because of that, God took the initiative and allows for reconciliation. Now, when we think about God sending His Son Jesus, and we think about the atonement, there are a variety of ways that we could discuss it. It's almost like Jesus trying to describe the kingdom of God, or Jesus describing it in parables. No one parable tells us everything we need to know about the kingdom of God. It's so multifaceted. We have to look at everything that Jesus says to understand the nature of what it means to be part of His kingdom. The same thing is true with the death of Jesus. And so while we don't have as much time to spend the time we'd like to in a study like this, you could keep reading and you could see all kinds of ways in which Jesus is described as our Savior, in the ways in which we're rescued from sin, the way that He goes before us and sets an example for us. There are all kinds of word pictures, but I think this one is helpful to bring home the point about our lives and the way in which they need to change. And so if we're looking for a way to be reconciled, we find it through Jesus. And it's helpful even to think about those blessings that are found in Christ. But there are several times where we read in Scripture this phrase, kind of in Christ, that tells us that's where hope is found. That's where forgiveness is, eternal life, peace, salvation, being made a new creation. All these things are found in Christ. And so I think that's helpful. And that brings us to the next question, some questions about how we get into Christ. If that's where all spiritual blessings are, how do we get there? How do we gain that kind of access? In our Bible class on Sunday mornings for the last few months, we've been looking at a series of topics. And we spent some time a couple of months ago thinking about what we often call the steps of salvation. And I shared a story that has always stuck with me about a friend of mine. As we were knocking doors on a campaign and having a discussion with someone about Scripture, he turned to me and he said, "Hey, tell me that verse where it says you hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized." And I said, "Well, there's not really a verse that lists all those." Now, he had grown up hearing that, and he had been taught that those things were necessary, and in his mind he assumed that there was a verse you could turn to that listed those. But what we find is we've got to look through the New Testament and see elements that are present when people become Christians and look at those and understand what those mean and incorporate those into our own life. And so we need to understand, as we think about this, the series of steps of salvation, I still think that's a good analogy for us to look at. That's a good way for us to think about it. But we also need to remember that the steps don't just end when we become a Christian. Baptism isn't the finish line, it's the starting gate. That's where things really begin. And so we look through Scripture, and it's helpful even to think about, when we're studying with someone, looking through examples of how did people become Christians. And if I know how they became Christians, then that tells me how I should become a Christian. I think those things are helpful to remember. Now, as we might naturally think, it's going to have to start with some kind of faith, with a belief. And this will be an easy ground to begin with if you're having this conversation, because likely the person you're studying with is familiar with John 3:16. This beautiful description in the midst of a conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus about God sending His Son into the world, that whoever believes in Him would have eternal life. So we know that there's a belief that's necessary. And even later on in the book of John, John points back to this importance of what we believe. As Jesus makes this statement, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." That belief is important and belief is necessary. But it's more than just saying that we believe God exists. I think this is an important point. It's more than just saying, you know, I believe that God exists, and you may even believe that Jesus is God's Son, but how does that belief affect my life? If I claim to believe that, but I don't live like it, you would probably doubt that I really believed it. And so when we think of this element of faith, it's not just clicking a mental checklist and saying, sure, I believe this, and I believe that, and I agree with that. It's allowing those beliefs to determine how we live. And so we've got to remember that as we discuss belief with others. And then there's another element that when we list those steps, as I just did, it comes to mind very quickly, and yet we don't talk about it a lot today in our everyday language. And that is this idea of repentance. And when we usually think of repenting, we might initially think of, okay, deciding, I'm sorry for my sins, I'm sorry for what I've done, and that's certainly part of it. But in Scripture, we see that true repentance is more than just remorse. It's more than just saying, I wish I hadn't done that. It's saying, I want to do something differently. So, for example, when Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 10, he would say that there's a godly kind of grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There are times as Christians where we're going to be grieved. Maybe it's by something we read in Scripture. We're going to realize there's part of our life that needs to be changed. And Paul is saying a godly kind of sorrow, a godly kind of grief, is going to produce repentance in us. And more than once in the New Testament, we read about deeds in keeping with their repentance. Acts 26, verse 20, gives us that phrase, this idea that it's not just that there's repentance, but there are deeds that show repentance. And it reminds me of an old illustration that D.L. Moody made famous. When he was standing before a crowd and he took a glass like this one, and he said, "What would I have to do to get all the air out of this glass? What would I have to do to get all the air out of it?" And various people made suggestions. One man raised his hand and said, "Well, if you could somehow vacuum all of it out of there, you could vacuum all of that air." And he came back and said, "Well, would the glass break for the pressure if I took all that air out of there? What would it take to remove the air from this glass?" And various people had different suggestions. But then he did something that I think illustrates an important point. He took out a pitcher of water and he began to fill the glass. He said, "You know, when you fill the glass with something else, now you have that air moved out of there. It's being filled with something different." I love that idea when I think about our Christian life. It's not just deciding, I want to take something out of my life. I've got to put something else in there. I've got to do something different. I've got to adopt a new lifestyle. I've got to live differently because I understand the importance of replacing what's there with something else. And so when I think about repentance, if I'm studying with someone, I don't want to tell them that, well, it's just saying that I'm sorry for what I've done. It's deciding I'm going to live differently. I'm going to act differently. And part of that leads to another element we see in Scripture of confession, of deciding I'm going to say that Jesus is Lord. We've been blessed in the last few weeks to get to use our baptistry a lot, and that's always a wonderful time. And one thread that's run through all of those baptisms is the confession that's been made. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's a confession that we make and we become Christians because of that belief. But it's also a confession we have to make every single day. In fact, when Paul's writing to the church at Rome again in Romans chapter 10, he tells them that if you believe in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, rather, that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so I think this verse helps us understand that when we look at these elements of becoming a Christian, Paul doesn't see them here as specific steps that aren't related to each other. It's all related together. He's writing to Christians. They've become Christians. But he's saying this is what happens. You believe. And when you believe, you're willing to confess that belief. And that idea of confessing that belief is going to lead to obedience. It's going to lead to changing a life. It's going to lead to being baptized. That's what we see time and time in Acts. And so it's not that they're totally unrelated. They're all linked together. And that willingness to confess is important. In fact, Jesus would make the statement in Matthew 10 that those who confessed him before men, he would acknowledge before his Father who is in heaven. Or even in John chapter 12, you find out that there were some people who were afraid to confess what they believed about Jesus because they were fearful of the Pharisees. And so it was a challenge to confess what they believed to be true. Confession is important. And then we come back to a question that often comes up when we're talking about Scripture and Bible study, and that is the idea of baptism. If you were to look in a dictionary today, you might find several definitions for this term, baptism. It's used several different ways today. But what does Scripture say about this word that in Greek simply means to immerse? When we think about baptism, it's important that we consider the passage that Jeff read for us in Romans chapter 6. I don't know of a passage that I like any better that gives us this beautiful picture of baptism than Romans chapter 6. That we've been united with Christ in His death. That we'll be united with Him in His resurrection. That we're walking in a new life. That baptism is more than just a ceremony in which we're immersed. It's a ceremony that because of our faith and because of our belief, gives us the moment we come in contact with the blood of Jesus, figuratively speaking. Again, that's a phrase we use a lot. Someone who doesn't attend church very often might kind of be wondering about this talk about blood. But we come into this in a figurative way. We come into the blood of Jesus. It's very real change in our lives. And there's nothing special about the water itself. What's special about it is the obedience to God's will. And so if we're thinking about steps, this is why I think it's helpful for us to picture this imagery of steps. If we were just using these as an example, if you have this kind of belief, or where you start and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that's going to change the way you live, and you're willing to decide to turn your life around and to fill your life up with something different, and you confess that Jesus is Lord, and then you're baptized, you have now been put into contact with the blood of Christ. It's not that baptism earns that. We can't earn it. God gives that to us. But baptism is where we access it. It's the point of exchange. It's that place where we take a step out of our old life and into our new life. Now, I needed every single step to get up here. I didn't just skip to the end. I needed every single step. But there is one step that took me out of where I'd been and on to where I'm standing now. And that's what happens in baptism. And so it's not a work that we accomplish somehow. It's the place where we meet God in obedience and we receive the forgiveness. It can only come from God, but I can only access it if I do His will. When we share these passages and these things with others, we're seeking, and all of us are imperfect, but we're seeking to point them to God's Word. If we can just get out of the way and let God's Word work in their lives, God will convict them through the Word that He's given us. It's that Word that's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we have to ask some personal questions. Number one, where do I stand based on everything that we've seen? Where's my relationship with God? And even this morning, I would encourage you to ask yourself, where do I stand? What decisions have I made? And then secondly, what am I prepared to do about it? Do I need to be changed? There's a reason that yesterday morning there were lines of people that stretched across the gate and into the long hallway of the airport. It's because they appreciated a sacrifice that had taken place, and you could see it on their face. How have I responded to the sacrifice that it took in order for me to have access to salvation? How have I responded to what God has given for me to access? Have I responded in obedience? If you need to become a child of God this morning, if you need to do just what we've described and put Christ on in baptism, you can do that right now. We would love nothing more than to help you as you make that choice. It may be that you are a Christian and you need encouragement in some other way. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.